Wrapping up a few ideas out of the book of Exodus. It hasn't been a verse-by-verse idea, but really just trying to understand where this all fits in the story of God and where are we and what can we draw out of the life of Moses. And as we look not only as Genesis 1 through 11 is the story of God, but how he's moved from age to age and administration to administration as he completes his work to reconcile all things to himself. And so we're going to just share a few passages today as we dive into this. Again, it's good to be back together. We've been out with COVID for a few weeks. Now, I think we're kind of in the sweet spot where we can't get it, we can't pass it on, we can't do anything, right? You're in this antibody nirvana where nothing can happen. You're impervious to it. But we're incredibly grateful for all the support and prayer. And I know there's others that are still going through that cycle. And it's obviously a dangerous, for many, it's a very, very dangerous virus. And others it may not have that big of an impact on. But certainly we're grateful to be moving forward. And so as we look today a little bit just at what it means to be the heart of God, And what is his desire? Even back then, we can have this idea that there's this God of the old covenant, and the God of the new covenant, and then there's this God that we make up, and there's all kinds of variations on gods we can have, and to really see this continuous story, just like his heart for the nations, beginning in Genesis chapter 2 or 3, where he starts describing this desire to redeem, actually Genesis 3. His story after the fall is, I want it all back. I don't want to get back what I originally planned and intended. And so the book of Exodus is in this place where he's established history. He's established the picture of judgment through the flood. He's dispersed people throughout the planet. He's given the Abrahamic covenant, which says that his heart is to get all the nations back to himself, not just create a nation, but to use a nation to bless all the others and to redeem all the others. And mostly at that point, up to this point, until Exodus, it's biological, and then it becomes spiritual, this idea of a priesthood, of God actually dwelling again with us because of this practice, this actions of faith and this obedience that he wants to try to reestablish this ongoing relationship with a whole people, not just a person, Abraham or Joseph, or whoever it might be, but to establish a relationship through these spiritual practices of being in relationship. And so Exodus 25 is this. There's a couple pictures here. I just want to read through these passages and listen for the heart of God. Genesis 25, or actually not going to read this whole thing, but beginning and in verse 8, he's describing the tabernacle, okay? This tent that wanders around. By the way, I think it's the Holy Land's Bible Tour or something in Orlando. I was there for some meetings and hey, let's all go to this thing. And mostly it just felt like a cheap roadside attraction. I mean, it was not particularly well done. I enjoyed the experience, but it was not a high production value. The videos and things were it was just a little bit off. But what was accurate was the scaling of things and the pictures of things. So whatever was there was physically accurate. And so you go to the temple and you go, that ain't that big a deal. Compared to what we would see now, it's just not that big a deal. And I remember sitting in the demonstration on the tabernacle and how the ocean was there, or the sea, and how all the practices that they would do day after day after day of hundreds of years, waiting for the next thing to happen till the temple was built, and wandering around the desert for decades. And I remember being overwhelmed again once looking at this and go, like, it's really not that impressive. You know, the fabric and the gold rings, you go, like, it's really not that big a deal. I mean, there's way more impressive tents at Shields, in terms of engineering or whatever it might be. This is just really not that impressive. But I remember being overwhelmed with this idea that God asking a lot of his people in terms of faithfulness. will you be my people faithfully day after day? Will you keep coming back to me? And that's the idea of this in verse 8 here. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. And that's the unique thing about Exodus, is this reestablishment of relationship with a people, not a person, not a patriarch, but with a people who are willing to covenant with him and to keep his commands. And exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all of its furniture, so you shall make it. And so there's a lot of detail, and they had a pretty good picture of what that looked like. And you go like, wow, this is not as impressive or as awe-inspiring. It really was about God being with them, not about this edifice of this tent that they created. Okay? And then in Exodus 19, right before God is getting ready to give the Ten Commandments to Moses, and while Moses went up to God, the Lord called him out of the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel. Again, he's calling a people. This is significant, okay? We don't live as a people in Western Christianity. We live as individuals. And so the very heart of God, at the very core of what he's trying to create, is this interdependent community of a people living in relationship with him, not independent, not autonomous, not sufficient, not I'm going to do my own thing, but the creating this integrated people is so critical to the heart of God. This is what he's saying. You and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians. I've proven who I did, my power. I've protected you, and I've brought you to myself. Now, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. Again, this people. Now, this is a conditional kind of relationship. Something it's not that our salvation now is conditional on our obedience, but this relationship. Will you be my people? Will you be faithful to me? Fundamentally, what he's saying here, just like he does with the call to be disciples, it is fundamentally at its core a marriage proposal. Will you be my bride? And then he uses that imagery all through the minor prophets. Will you be faithful to me? Will you let me husband you? And that's fundamentally what Jesus is saying. Will you join your life to me and be my disciple, forsaking all others, and join your life to me? Will you do that? It's a marriage proposal, so it's a big deal. But it's not to a person, it is to a people. And so as we call each other to obedience and to remind each other that your obedience, your choices matter to what God is trying to accomplish in the earth. You are not, well, you don't get to do whatever you want to do and say it doesn't matter. You can do whatever you want to do, but you don't get to say it doesn't matter. Because God has been very, very clear. This matters to him. If you will obey my voice, will you look to me? Will you let me direct you? I know it's hard. I know people will disdain you. I know you'll be thought of, and obviously you guys didn't go into a lot of detail on the science of it. I'm not at all afraid of the science of young earth. I'm not at all afraid of the science of young earth. Oh, it's just, that's what the Bible says. No. No, there's a lot of science that says this is a much more reasonable explanation of what we see and operate in, from genetic entropy to the geology to anything else you want to talk about. The science is solid. You don't have to hang your head off, shucks. We're just a bunch of hicks. No, the science is rock solid. We'll just believe the Bible and be stupid. Now, you don't have to think that way. But in that process, God wants us to declare his right to tell us what's true. You shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And here's what I want you to catch here. At the very beginning of this establishment of relationship with not a person, but a people, he's trying to establish this kingdom of priests. Obviously, in the Levitical priesthood, there are biological bloodline that get to serve as official priests. But God's heart is that we would all, as his people, represent this priesthood. That the things of God, the character of God, the nature of God, the story of God, The hope of God is all what we possess, and it's not our political power. It is our abiding in the person of God and allowing his power to work. As confused and troubled and frustrated we can be as followers of Jesus, we can look around and see all the weirdness that's happening in the world. The entire world, they have no answers. All they have is fear and anger. All they have is fear and anger. The world is, the media isn't telling you what's going on behind those doors. But I believe there's a harvest right now. I know it's happening internationally as people are out in the harvest. I think we think, oh, they're just hiding. They don't want our answers. I think they do. I think God wants to bring forth a harvest. We're his priests. We're the ones that proclaim his hope. His hope will not be found whether there are mask mandates or not mask mandates. That is not our hope. Our hope is in people believing in Jesus. And you have that message. No one who doesn't follow Jesus has that opportunity. You may have all kinds of good things to offer. Only you, as a follower of Jesus, can give people the words of eternal life. You're it. And there's this opportunity that God's trying to create for himself as his people. And then going on in Exodus, and the Lord said to Moses, behold, I'm coming to you in a thick cloud that the people may hear what I speak with you and may also believe you forever. So this is the Lord speaking to Moses. I want them to hear me talking to you. I want to do this out amongst the people, so that they will believe you, that they will understand that I am speaking to you, that you will entrust themselves. And so that, well, why is that important? That's the foundation of our scripture. Moses probably, likely wrote the first five books of the Bible that contain all of the things that are controversial right now. Well, why would it be a big deal if God actually spoke to Moses? Because God's not a liar. And our confidence is not going to be whether there is good science or there is not good science. It's because God said this is what happened. And I would rather have bad science and believe that. I don't think you have to. But if I had to choose, I would put all my chips on God said this. And this is where I will stand. And that's why this is so important to God, that people would hear and see God with them speaking directly to Moses. Then we move on. Exodus 34, we read this during communion a little bit. We want to see the heart of God in Exodus. He's not the angry God waiting to just reform things. He's trying to create this relationship. The Lord passed before Moses again and proclaimed about himself, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, probably of generations, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. But who will they by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation? Did you catch that? Holiness, obedience, will you be faithful to me matters. There are consequences. There are consequences. Now, the heart of God is not to bring forth that third and fourth generation of consequence. His heart is to bless for 1,000 generations. But there are consequences, and people of God, you must understand this. Your choices to obey or not obey are going to impact not just your life, not just the way your finances roll out or God's direction or your grace and mercy. I'm not saying there's like this health, wealth, and prosperity. Because we all suffer lots of hardship. It's how does that roll out? Does it roll out with a grace? Does it roll out in his presence? Does it roll out with support and care from the body of Christ? Or are we off on our own, suffering and struggling? Because we've separated ourselves from the wisdom and direction and instruction of the Lord. And now there's a consequence. Who cares? God cares. His heart, I want to bless you. Would you please honor me. Follow me. I want to bless you. No, I don't want to. There's consequences to this. I can't be mocked. Sorry. There are consequences. There are choice. There's sowing and reaping. And the choices you're making right now are going to impact your life and your experience of this life and they're going to impact eternity. I do not believe you can lose your salvation. I believe that's one of the great lies that causes fear in the hearts of men, but I do believe God rewards and blesses obedience, and your eternity is going to be different based on if you choose to obey or not. I don't think there's this universal kind of droid kind of existence of people who follow Jesus and we all look exactly alike. That's not the picture you see in Scripture. There are blessings for obedience, and there are consequences to disobedience. And I just want us to be clear, this is part of walking with God, is he gets to be the one in authority. And if we disdain that, there's going to be some challenges with it. And this is God's heart towards what it means to be his people. When he first goes and tells Moses, here, go tell Pharaoh this. This is his heart out of Exodus 4. When you go back to Egypt, see that you go do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart, so he's not going to let you go. So just so you know that, I'm going to give you all these cool things you're going to do. He's not going to listen to you. Just so don't be discouraged by that. He's not going to listen to you. Then you say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. This is the father heart of God saying, when I establish this covenant people, I'm going to treat them like my firstborn son. That's how I relate to them. That's how I care about them. That's how significant they are to them. And then the warning again, if you don't honor my firstborn son, I'm going to take your firstborn son. I'm going to destroy yours. And he did. That's the heart of God towards you. He's not seeking to reform or to clean you up. He's looking to keep you in covenant and right relationship and staying in step with him so that his blessing to the thousandth generation, you can open up this huge conduit of his blessing. And again, I'm not talking about health, wealth, and prosperity. I'm talking about something significant. Souls. Eternal impact. Kingdom opening up. Seeing the hand of God, the movement of God in the land of the living. That's the blessing he wants to bring. Not an easy life or good health. We're all going to die. Likely, we're all going to die. I suppose the Lord could come back and some of us wouldn't. But no matter what kind of health thing you think you got going, you're going to die. It's going to run out. Are we ready to receive? I was just so encouraged. I appreciate you, Paul. Just you're being touched by that last song. I just wanted to just open up my hands and receive the blessing of God. So we were singing that. That's God's heart towards you. Oh, here's my rules. I'm gonna pick on you. No. I want to bring you good. And some of your choices are gonna hurt you. They're gonna hurt your children. To the second and third generation, do you care about your children? That the consequences of choices that I would make, when I was a young dad, powerful motivator. I do not want to screw this up for my kids. I do not want them to live a legacy. Well, all the curses stop here. This generation, they stop. I want to position as the heart of a father. We see again in Exodus 20, you shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Here's again, just as he's getting ready to talk through the Ten Commandments, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children of the third and fourth generation, there's this warning. Do you care? Do you care? Do you remind each other? Do you warn each other? I don't want my children and my grandchildren. I've got 10 grandchildren now. Probably our oldest grandchild will be 16. I could be a great grandpa within 5 to 8 years somewhere, potentially. Fourth generation. I don't want anything I do to hinder the blessing on them. Do we care? Or do we go, yeah. But showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. And I remember I was in Orlando or somewhere near in Florida meeting. We used to have some campus meetings down there, so I was down there a fair amount. And I was out taking my hour prayer walk, and I was just feeling really pressed for time. Oh, Lord, I don't know if I've got time to pray for an hour. It just seems like, gosh, it seems like I should go make phone calls or do my email or just do something else. And the Spirit prompted me, and I thought I remembered that God would bless a hundredfold on something. And this passage came to mind. I go, Lord, will you redeem this hour a hundredfold? And so I looked it up real quick, and I looked at it, and he goes, no, I'm going to redeem it a thousandfold. That's the heart of God towards you. He's not miserly. He's not trying to keep you from fun. He's not trying to somehow mess with you. He's trying to position you as you obey, as you trust, as you have confidence in him to receive his blessing of peace, his blessing of rest, his blessing that he is actually able to accomplish what concerns you, so you don't have to run around scrambling, trying to do it all on your own strength. But you know, for you young dads, if there's anything I would want you to have is the confidence that God is going to bless your decision-making, your finances, and that you would obey so that he can. That you would not be in an adversarial relationship as you are trying to raise and lead your families because you think you can do it better than God the Father can. Or you're afraid, or you're proud, whatever it might be. I do not want you to miss the blessing and rest that God promises as you obey him. This blessing, God's heart to bless obedience, not curse it. It's showing that thousands. Real quickly, just as an application, obviously there's lots of law. If you begin reading through Exodus, just the social civil law, which most of those obviously do not apply to our culture. But you have this moral law, and you have the commands of Jesus. And what would it mean to be obedient followers of Jesus? So we're not obedient followers of Moses and the law of Moses anymore. We follow Jesus. He's our king. He's our director. And there's really just a few. You can maybe build a list of 10. This is some of the tools that, well, that is really small. I'm sorry. The training for trainers or church planting movement or disciple making movement kind of tools. What does it mean to be obedient to Jesus? And really, there's just a few things that are really, really clear about what it means to be a faithful follower of Jesus. Obviously, there's attitudinal things related to moral issues and so on, and a lot of those are restated as a declaration of what is holiness, what is love. But in terms of what are we supposed to be doing? What are we supposed to be doing? Between 7 and 10, you can kind of understand. So what does he call us to first? Well, first, to get saved. To repent somehow of whatever you're trusting in, to turn from whatever your confidence is and turn to him. Believe in him. That's it. That's how you get saved. Don't clean up your life. You don't reform yourself. You just turn from whatever you're trusting in and say, Jesus is sufficient. He is Messiah. His sins did pay for, or his blood did pay for my sins, and it's sufficient, and I receive that free gift of eternal life, and I'm saved, period. That's believing. You can't change the word believe to mean, you know, and this, and this, and this. It means something. It means believe. And that is it. I trust. This is my confidence. This is what my hope is in. That's what it means to believe. That's one of our commands, to be baptized. It's one of the things he asks us to do, to be baptized, to make a public declaration. And it may seem weird now in our culture to think of that as inappropriate, but that's what he asked us to do. So that's what we do. We baptize. He commands us to pray. Is this an option? Is this what, as intercessors, as a nation of kingdoms and priests, is this what we do when we get bored playing solitaire and we need, you know, something really bad now? Now we decide to pray, or is this a discipline of seeing ourselves as kings and priests with a role of prayer? You know why we have a weekly men's prayer time? Because Jesus commanded men everywhere to lift up holy hands and pray together. That's why. It's not an option. It's not a choice. It's not a smorgasbord. This is obedience to our King. We gather and lift up holy hands as men. It's obedience. Well, what happens if we miss that? I don't know. I don't like to consider the consequences. And so we do that. Go and make disciples, and we train, and we talk, and we help, and we put people in a position to be able to and equipped to tell people about Jesus. We support those who go. We encourage those who go. Because this is a command. That's what we're about. It's not building a bigger, better, whatever. There is a mission to seek and to save that which is lost, to go and make disciples, to love, to use that as our standard. Not what do I have to do, but what does love compel me to do? To take the Lord's Supper. You know why we do that every week? Because the Lord told us to do it often when we come together. It's a command. It's a command. It matters. And what happens when we get to this place where we go, yeah, maybe it doesn't. Oh my goodness. Oh my goodness. What are you saying? That frightens me. It would frighten me to say that. Lord's Supper, and then to give. To be generous. To care for those things. It's not complicated. And then you see this summary in the early church in Acts 2 after they'd received the Holy Spirit and they devoted themselves, and you see this same rhythm, this same pattern. To the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, the breaking of bread, to prayer. And they were proclaiming the gospel, and they were distributing the proceeds and gathering up the gifts and giving them away as needed. And the Lord had added to their number day by day. This is what the church is supposed to be doing. Not trying to build a better life that's comfortable for us. We're building, participating in this kingdom redemption, building a people of God for his own possession, the reconciliation of all things. And sometimes life is going to be really good, and we're living off the fatted calf, and sometimes it's really going to suck, and it's going to be hard. And it doesn't change any of the things we're supposed to be doing. We keep proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom of Jesus Christ and living in a way that demonstrates we are his people. And then when people look into our midst, they see his very image born in our lives. All of this is what God was trying to create in Exodus. The people, when the world looked at the nation of Israel, his nature and character would be revealed. What's fundamentally changed between the old and the new in terms of the expression of faith is no longer a geopolitical picture. Now, there can be, for sure, but there's no longer a mandate. We're not called to go build city-states where Jesus reigned. That's not our mandate anymore. It is to be in these gatherings, these expressions of the gathering of disciples of Jesus where he rules and reigns. And certainly in certain cultures, that's expressed in the culture, and that's wonderful. I'm not against that. I'm saying that's not our mandate. Our mandate is to live well as the people of God in community, in obedience to these commands. And my great caution, I just leave it with this, is are we in danger of either being distracted or bored or fearful or angry to the point where we neglect that simple obedience of what it means as God says, I want you to be my people. I want you to follow me. I want you to walk with me. Are we in danger of getting distracted by whatever reformation we perceive or our own fears, or our own anger, our own frustrations, and miss this opportunity to proclaim it? And maybe that would be one extreme. The other one would be, are we even thinking about this? Does it even matter? You have to wrestle with this personally. You may be in a really good spot. You may not be. I don't know. But are you serious about obeying Jesus? Because what is not going to happen, what he's not going to do is show up and go, hey, servant, how'd you do? I didn't really give a crap what you said. That's all right, no big deal. You will not hear that. Oh no, bad choice. You're not going to be cast out into hell. But I do think there's warnings. You really kind of missed an opportunity here. I really wanted to bless you a thousandfold. I really did. Set you up for it. Gave you everything I could give you. And you said, eh, I'll be lukewarm. God doesn't matter. I love this passage. It's kind of a picture of Zephaniah, or of the Revelation lukewarm picture. It's just to know it's God is always bothered by apathy. At the time, I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are complacent or apathetic, those who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. You know what? I completely understand the heart of God. When his creation, especially those who've been purchased by his blood, and go, King Jesus, you just don't matter. What you want, your glory, your kingdom, it just doesn't matter. I don't think you care enough one way or the other. I'm just going to do whatever I want. And what an awful, awful place to land, in that where we're convinced that God will do nothing, either good or evil. He's not going to do anything. He just doesn't care. He cares. He cares. And his warning is that he wants to bless us. And he warns us that it does matter. Again, not in terms of loss of salvation, but in our experience of him, experience of what eternity is going to be like, it really does matter. That's what Exodus is trying to establish. Now we're living out this completion of it, where we don't need the external laws and rules and ruminations. There is no need for an atoning lamb any longer. Jesus, he's propitiated. It's done. That picture's over. We possess it. Well, we hold it as a treasured possession, or as an insignificant gift of God, and trample underfoot somehow the grace of God. That's my great warning. As we think about Exodus, as we think about this season, as we think about this age that we live in, will we love the Lord our God with our obedience? So let's pray. Father, I am so grateful that your goal is not to just straighten us out and get us behaving rightly. Lord, you want to line us up for blessing, grace, and mercy, an eternal reward. That's your hope for us. I pray, God, you would find men and women who are soft in your hands, eager to see your name and your glory known on the earth. In Jesus' name.